And that was chapter one. There was this, it ends sort of with this woman who's utterly defeated with a loving companion. In chapter two, Ruth, she becomes the main actor. She acts to secure food for their household. So she goes to work, she finds herself in the field with this bloke named Boaz. He's a relation of Naomi's, as it turns out. And he proves to be an upright man, a very upright man, a man of noble character. So Ruth and Naomi are, at the end of chapter two, by that stage there, for now, they're sort of provided for. But there is more action to come. So what do we do is just have Ruth 3 open in front of you, on your device, whatever it is. Just scan that again and just articulate back to yourself one of the emotions that you feel along the way. And I'm going to give you 15 seconds to do that. Nah, maybe 30. You can have 30. So just keep that in mind. So in this chapter, Naomi, she kind of seems to be brought back to life a little bit after the happenings of chapter two. She becomes an active character here. And the change, we don't really know, but I think Naomi sort of picked up from chapter two that the God of her people has remained active and involved in her world. This unseen movement of God in chapter 2 that Ruth just happens to find herself working in the field of the man who's related to Naomi, who has this particular relationship to them that they have a name for, this guardian redeemer. And Naomi says to Ruth, therefore, my daughter, I must find a home for you where you'll be well provided for. So that's great, right, Naomi? She's on the up and up. She's up, she's moving, she's active because she has seen that God's oversight of the world has not gone away. So what kind of plan does she hatch? She says, now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Actually, you know what? You know what would really capture the action of this passage? I'd love a few sound effects from you. Just imagine that you're Americans because they're very vocal, right? I just want you to react vocally to how the story moves for a second. Now, Boaz, with whose women you've worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight, he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, get dressed in your best clothes, then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you're there. Until he's finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do. Is that a good idea? I think that we can spot lots of risks. Because it's kind of fun and a bit flirty, but, I mean, think about it, really. Think about what she's being told to do. Ruth could be harassed on the way. Boaz might be under the influence. And a host of other things that could go wrong. So many things might happen to Ruth, who's the hero of our story. And a risk in the story that we might not spot is who Ruth is. For the ancient Israelites who would be, you know, hearing this around the fire or reading it perhaps, the risk is also to Boaz. Any Israelite in the story or hearing the story is sort of poised to misinterpret Ruth's actions because of another story that everyone in Bethlehem knows about a Moabite woman. Ruth chapter 3 has a strange similarity to this story from Genesis 19. I'm going to read it to you now, and I warn you, this is one of the most disturbing of all stories in the Bible. Genesis 19 from verse 30. Lot and his two daughters left Zoar and settled in the mountains, for he was afraid to stay in Zoar. He and his two daughters lived in a cave. One day the elder daughter said to the younger, "Our father is old and there is no man round here to give us children, as is the custom all over the earth. Let's get our father to drink wine and then sleep with him and preserve our family line through our father." That night they got their father to drink wine, and the elder daughter went in and slept with him. He was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. The next day the elder daughter said to the younger, "Last night I slept with my father. Let's get in to drink wine again tonight, and you go in and sleep with him, and we can preserve our family line through our father." So they got their father to drink wine that night also. The younger daughter went in and slept with him. Again, he was not aware of it when she lay down or when she got up. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The elder daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites today. Everybody in Bethlehem knows this story. They don't like the Moabites. They are a people who came from the cowardice of their ancestor Lot and do the kinds of things that you hear in that story. And of course, it was the Moabites who hired Balaam, you know, the guy with the talking donkey, yes, that's the story in the Bible, to curse Israel back when they were traveling toward the promised land. The law instructs God's people, Numbers 25, not to intermarry with Moabites. It says, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women. And the Israelites aren't being racist here. Moabite religion was truly hideous. This is a neighboring country close to Israel that practices child sacrifice. So the people of God were right to be afraid of the religious pollution that could come from Moab. So the risk in this story, in Ruth chapter 3, is that Boaz will interpret her with that cultural story that is available to him. The risk to Boaz in the story is that Ruth will corrupt the upright man of the Israelite community. Now, he's already treated her very well. He's been the model Israelite of providing for the poor women, Naomi and Ruth. He has ensured their social protection. He's gone above and beyond to make sure that they have more than they need in food. And he's done this good knowing that she's a Moabite woman. But when she comes to him at night, dressed up, wearing whatever the ancient equivalent of Chanel No. 5 is, what is he to make of this? Well, the story says, when Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. This description, it just drips with sexual connotation. I mean, to uncover sounds a bit sexy. Feet are sometimes a euphemism for genitals in Hebrew literature. Lie down sounds very similar to lie with. And the threshing floor, it was a place for cultic sexy things in the ancient neighboring countries around Israel. So it's possible to read this whole story in a way that an Israelite could accuse Ruth of seducing the best of the people of Bethlehem and lending him to these, you know, immoral connotations of Moabite identity. Then it would be this pollution, this religious pollution of Israel, and it could all fall apart. But that isn't what happens. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." Now, Naomi had said, "Boaz will tell you what to do." I don't know why that's good advice, but that's what she said. But actually what happens is Ruth tells Boaz what he should do. And she says, "You should marry me." Now, as a man who was proposed to by my now wife, I think that's very sweet. But she says, "You should marry me." She proposes marriage to Boaz. "Spread the corner of your garment over me." It's a way of saying, take me into your household, Ruth proposes marriage to Boaz. And Boaz does not misinterpret Ruth. "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You've not run after younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do for you all that you ask. All the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character." He doesn't consider her origins a curse. He doesn't turn her away to protect his own reputation in his community. What he sees about Ruth is that she's a woman of noble character. In its original language, Esheth Hayil, which just, I don't know, it just sounds nice. A good woman. And this line about not running after the younger men, rich or poor, it's a comment that commends Ruth on fulfilling her family obligations to Naomi and living in this Israelite way of healing the hurts of the world. The Israelite way is to turn to the guardian redeemer, which means the person in the community who has the obligation to marry the widow whose husband has died as a way of providing for her and making sure that she has enough. Now, of course, we can make a better welfare system than that. But don't forget, this story is in the Iron Age. You know, the one that comes after the Bronze Age? This is a really old world. And the episode concludes with Boaz saying, "Yes, I will marry you, but only if it fits with our community. Although it is true that I am a guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it." We might have been right to worry, but Ruth and Boaz do all the good that there is to do. And I just wonder if this story drips with so much potential for misunderstanding, with so many causes for how this could go wrong, that we are supposed to feel a little bit embarrassed that we expected anything else to happen than what happened. I wonder if we're meant to identify all the clues for risk, all the clues for sexiness, all the clues of sexual possibility and immoral potential, and then be left blushing that we thought such a thing would happen among the people of God. We're meant to be caught as people in a world of baseness, confronted with a world that works differently. What did you expect to happen? We're asked by the story. And the way the story unfolds is, oh no, no, not in God's land, not among God's people, not under God's rule. No, no, my friend, come and see. One of the questions that I sometimes ask young people when I'm reading the Bible with them is, what would be different if this chapter wasn't in the Bible? And there are lots of ways to take that question. How would our understanding of Jesus be different? How would it be different? How would the Christian faith be different? How would our view of God be different, etc.? But think about that question here, because this story is just so sweet. It's so good. It's so wholesome. It is perfectly suited in its setting to be among those worst stories of the Bible, where women are mistreated or violence undoes goodness or religious unfaithfulness brings wrath. The Moabite woman goes to the model Israelite at night, dressed up, when the people have been drinking, and this could go wrong, but this chapter is a scene where the world works. If this wasn't in the Bible, what good story would there be? Genesis ends sort of hopefully, but with God's people in this sort of holding pattern of unrealized promise. Exodus ends with God's people sort of in the desert, homeless, precarious. Deuteronomy ends with God's people as proven failures, sternly spoken to. The book of Joshua ends with God's people in the land, but their faithlessness is already foreseen. Judges ends at the trough of human dignity. 1 Samuel ends with the king dead and we've no reason to mourn for him. Ezra Nehemiah ends with the unfaithfulness to God because of intermarriage with foreigners and taking on their religious practices. Jeremiah ends with God's people in exile, defeated. And Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, ends with the promise that one day there'll be a day when all of this changes. But that only really speaks to how much things need to change. So what would you have in the Bible if you didn't have this story? Well, you'd be missing out on the way it points to Jesus and how he brings us life. Because it's not the case that it's all doom and gloom until the day of the Lord when God sets all things right. It is the case that the goodness of God does spring through the dark, does grow through the cracks of the concrete world. That little bit of light does pierce the shadows even of this life. The kindness of God has not gone away. The goodness of God is not concealed for all our living until some last very moment. No, it begins to grow. And that is what Jesus' resurrection assures us of. That ahead of the great day, when all things shall be set to right at longest last, never to fall again, that there is life even now that God longs to bring us. The Spirit will one day transform our hearts that we never fall to selfishness and sinfulness again. But the Spirit even now dwells within those who confess Christ as Lord to bring about the fruits of a new age, a new world, fruits of love, fruits of joy, fruits of peace. And you probably know the song for the rest of them. In Ruth, there's a story that the world can work and that the world does work. The world works with God's kindness in human touch. And this kindness is that chesed that was already mentioned in this text that you've heard about before. It's there when Naomi shows up for Ruth and tries to take care of her kin in verses 1 to 4. This kindness, this chesed, this loving kindness is what Ruth shows to Naomi by accepting her elder's course in verse 5. This kindness is what God shows to Bethlehem by providing the barley that brings that community together for celebration in verse 7. This kindness is what Ruth shows as she appeals to the law of the Lord in asking Boaz to be her guardian redeemer in verse 9. This kindness is what Boaz shows by accepting the proposal as well as fulfilling his responsibilities to his community in verses 10 to 13. This kindness is what Boaz shows to Ruth by preserving her reputation and not allowing misunderstanding about their rendezvous to get out in verse 14. And Boaz shows this loving kindness in the ongoing provision of the needs of the two widows, whatever may come about in the end for them. This is a story of the world working when God's kindness is exercised in human touch. The Old Testament is a testament to God's enduring faithfulness to a people who make the world fall apart by their own actions, but it is not a story of defeat, despair, and hopelessness. It has this precarious vignette, this single star in the misted sky, this beacon in a lonely sea, this tiny demonstration of something better, that the world works with God's kindness in human touch. Ruth acts with chesed, with kindness, as does Boaz and Naomi. But that is God's characteristic. This is not a story that romance will triumph or defiance against meaninglessness in life will carry us through. It is that when we take on God's character into ourselves and reach out to others, that the world works. This is what God declares about himself, his own nature, as he passes by Moses on the mountain. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in covenant love and faithfulness. That's chesed. maintaining love to the thousandth generation, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. It is his character in the characters of this story that makes this a point of hope. So we have to see this story as a bit of light in the wild story of the Old Testament, as an assurance that the world can work. We can show something of this hope that God offers when God's kindness is in human touch. We're meant to take on God's character, live out the same kindness. To do that in your own life, and I'll finish with this, will be as hard as it is in the story of Ruth. It's easy to be one of the laborers of Boaz in chapter 2, to wish people well in the name of the Lord. But what is harder is to be like those main characters who actually make time and room for others. Because it is not the niceness of Naomi, Ruth, or Boaz that makes the world work. It's the kindness of God in human touch. Kindness is a sweet word, but a gritty exercise. Loving kindness is such a poetic meeting of words, but it is a tiring activity. Chesed is just Hebrew, but it's a disciplined life that can produce it. So discipline yourself today for the acts of kindness that you can see that are within your reach. There's a colleague of yours who everyone agrees is insufferable. Sit with them, at least sometimes. It might be you. And bear the burden of awkwardness and reintroduce yourself to your neighbour and humanise living close to someone. Or bear the burden of awkwardness and talk to that person at church or in one of your classes who you know you ought to know, but you don't. Resist coarse joking and hold your tongue about deprecating speech. And in all these and whatever else you can think of, little in-reach acts of kindness, they will change you. And eventually you will be like Boaz and Ruth, who can enact the breadth and height and depth and length of the love of God in Christ. And then you'll know what to do when your church becomes home for someone with severe and complex mental illness and problems you don't know how to describe. When you do those in-reach acts of kindness, you'll know what to do when someone in your family suddenly needs very extensive care. You'll know what to do when you get scammed and all your savings are just gone. You'll know what to do in wartime. You'll know what to do when the church in Timor-Leste is desperate for pastors and ministry workers. You'll know that the kindness of God in human touch is what makes the world work. You'll know Christ Jesus, who gave himself up for us. And so you'll know that a Christian life is to give up our lives for our brothers and sisters. Let's pray. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger and abounding in covenant love and faithfulness, who maintains love to the thousandth generation, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, but who by no means lets the guilty go unpunished, causing the sins of the fathers to fall down to the third and fourth generation. And yet, when we were far off, met us in your Son. We give you thanks for the abundance and power of your tender kindness, and pray that you would bring about your nature within us, that we may bear fruits of hope to this world. In Jesus' name, amen.